First of all, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be with you this evening and share with you a lesson from God's Word, and I pray that the lesson will be of an encouragement to you and strengthening to your faith in God. How important that is, just to simply believe in God, to have faith. And God has given us certain things in order to help us develop this, and primarily it's His Word. But we note, too, that even in creation itself, that helps us to believe in God. And that's not what we're going to center around this evening, but I do want to start out with that, as what Paul says here in Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, where he tells, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You know, I was just thinking earlier, in the sermon I was preaching a little while ago, we're going through the book of Colossians, and I started some sermons on the Colossian letter, one of Paul's four prison epistles. And the fact that when you think about the Bible itself, and the very first verse in the Bible, what better verse to start the Bible with? Think about it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now see, who would read that? The animals don't read that. That's meant for people to read. And so here's a human being. Why am I here? What's this all about? Here's the earth, here's stars. Here's the sun that shines, the rain that falls, the grass that grows, you know, all these things happening on earth. What's this all about? And you read in the very first verse of the Bible that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what a great way to start the Bible. I mean, with that very thought that helps you to center your attention on the fact that, hey, here's the explanation. I am here. This earth is here. The stars are here. Everything in this universe is here because God, in the beginning, put it there. He created it all. And my very existence is because, in the beginning, God made it possible that I could come into this world. Of course, I came naturally through, you know, childbirth. But God, that was all set up in the beginning in order that it could even happen. And so we think, too, then, about what he says here. What do we learn about God through creation? What does Paul tell us here? He says that we learn about His eternal power, His divine nature, that is clearly seen through what has been made. So what this means is that when you look at what has been made, even though we can't even see it all because the universe goes beyond what we can even fathom. I mean, the scientists, they can look pretty far out there with modern technology, but still they can't see it all. I mean, it's just incredible, all that God has made. But all of that, nevertheless, is temporary. Now, it's not as temporary as some things we usually think of as being temporary, but nevertheless, compared to eternity, it's temporary. Anything, when you're talking about time, anything when you're talking about time compared to eternity, that thing of time is temporary. Because it's just nothing compared to eternity, isn't it? If there's time to it, then it's nothing. Because God's without time. He's way beyond all that. He's in another dimension altogether. But at the same time, very much aware of what's happening in our dimension, too. You know, we think of time as kind of linear. You know, it's sort of like a guy that he's walking down a street. A street that's lined with houses and stores and various things. And the farther you walk down that street, the more you're able to see what's on the street. But the way God is, He's able to see all that street at one time because He's all eternity. You know, God's not going to be a day older tomorrow. I mean, we don't can't understand. Because, see, we're thinking linear. Tomorrow I'm going to be a day older, and next week I'll be a week older. But does God age? The Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He never changes. He's always new. Always as new as can be. And that's how we will be in heaven with glorified bodies. We're not going to age. We will always be like new for all eternity. And so what Paul is really saying here is that when you look at creation and you realize that it's temporary, and that you know, second theory of thermodynamics that stresses that everything tends to run down, even the universe, it runs down eventually. And because that's so, then that indicates to us, though, that it could have been something temporary that then brought it into existence, that when we go back to the very beginning, what is the first cause? The first cause being that which brought everything into existence. What is the first cause? And that's what we see in Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So when we just look at the creation around us, this is one of the reasons why we can believe in God. This is evidence of the fact that God is, that God is eternal, that God is very highly intellectual, has great wisdom and knowledge, and able to do these tremendous things that he can do. And so we can see that through creation. But what we want to really concentrate on tonight is Bible prophecy. And we're going to look at some Old Testament prophecy and see how it's fulfilled in the New Testament. I remember some time back that I simply went through the New Testament looking for all the prophecies that cited there where they're actually, it's actually a reference back to the Old Testament. And then what they'll show us in the New Testament, I was like, this is that which Joel has said. But it's going to then show us the exact application of what Joel or some of these other prophets had reference to. Some of the Old Testament prophecies are easy to figure out, but without someone who's inspired by the Spirit of God to say, hey, this is what that meant, then we'd have trouble knowing some of those without that kind of help. So as someone once said, there's no better commentary for the Old Testament than what? Than the New Testament. These inspired men of God in the New Testament, who they interpret things from the Old Testament. And you know, for those that think that we should just exclude the Old Testament in our studies, to do that you'd have to rip out a great major portion of the New Testament. Because think of how much Old Testament we have in the New Testament in these Bible prophecies. Again and again, you know, these Old Testament verses being cited. And in many Bibles, the quoted passages in the New Testament that are actually from the Old Testament, you'll often see those in small caps, indicating that it's really, you know, from the Old Testament. Not all of these will be pertaining to prophecy in the sense of predictions, but many of them will. And of course, also then in using Bibles that have cross-references, that will sometimes help you in locating passages in the Old Testament that's connected with what you're reading in the New. That's not always helpful. Sometimes it might even be misleading. But oftentimes, too, you'll find where that can be helpful. Now, we'll first consider the Old Testament prophecy. And while we do, I want you to try to think about how difficult would it be to try to figure out the fulfillment of some of this, or the full meaning of some of that, without the divine commentary that we have in the New Testament. You know, you remember what Peter had said about some of the prophets there in what he said about what we have today in 2 Peter 1:19. He says, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to, to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And since we have the more sure word, as he says here, then that implies that there were some who didn't have it more sure. And Peter also helps us understand this over in 1 Peter 1 when he tells us in verses 10 through 12 that as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So here they didn't really know the person, they didn't really know the time, and so there were those things that they did not know. Now think of us today who have the more sure word of prophecy. We know the person, Jesus, and we know the time. We know that it was in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, that God sent his Son into this world, born of a virgin and born under the law, in order that he could make a sacrifice for those that were under Old Testament times and for those that would be in New Testament times as well, that he could die for all people, make that great atonement. And so a study of this nature will also help us to not only have a better understanding of the Scriptures, but it also helps to bolster our faith, to make our faith stronger, to really be able to see why we can believe in God. that believing in God is not a mere leap in the dark, but there's really a lot of substance to it. We have these evidences that are set forth in the Word of God because we realize this book wasn't written all at one time. That, you know, when you think about the Old Testament, you realize that that was something that was completed a few centuries before Christ even came into this world and before they even had the New Testament. But yet we go back to this Old Testament to see if some of these prophecies that later then did come to pass exactly the way God had said it was going to happen. It happened in the same way. And what's really been interesting is the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, that happened a while back, where they actually found, you know, major portions of the Bible. The book of Isaiah, for example, they have found almost all of Isaiah intact. I mean, just about every verse that we have in Isaiah, they have found that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but it dates back to a couple hundred years prior to the time Jesus came into this world. You know, a couple hundred, you know, 200 B.C., somewhere around there. And the neat thing about that is that, you know, when people think that, well, you know, they view the Bible as like that little game that children play, or maybe even some older people, where you sit in a circle, a big group, and you start out with an idea, a little sentence, and you whisper that to the person next to you. And they whisper that to the person next to them, and it goes all the way around that circle, and when it comes back to you, what that person whispers to you is usually something totally different than what you first said. And it just shows that from, you know, how things can get distorted and twisted. And a lot of people view the Bible like this. They think, well, it's been translated so many times that now we're so far away from that true word of the Lord that we can't really know it for sure now. Have you ever heard people say that? Sure, I have too. But what they have found now in this book of Isaiah, 200 years before Christ comes into the world, they find this in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and verse for verse, it's basically what we already have. No major changes. Of course, there's going to be some words that are different words they use, but they're still synonymous. It's still saying the same thing. It's not saying something entirely different. And so that's interesting, isn't it? That God's Word hasn't changed, and so we can be very thankful for it. And as we learned in Christian apologetics, that the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, it is one of the strong evidences as to why we can truly believe in the inspiration and the authenticity of not only the Bible, but then, of course, of even God Himself. Why we can believe in God. And you see, if you could start out with that, then, and have that kind of faith in God that you need to have, then you're able to accept anything God says. You know, then you can accept it all, because you have that faith to be starting out with. And something that has really remained with me, every time I think of Bible prophecy and the fulfillment of it and just how important it is and how helpful it is, I often think of, Peter Stoner's finding many years ago, where in this article entitled Science Speaks, where he was trying to calculate the odds of Bible prophecy if they did happen by mere chance or mere coincidence. And he dealt with only 8 of them. But how many Old Testament prophecies concern Jesus Christ? Well, there's over 300 of them. Someone once said there's like 332. I don't know if that's the exact number, but there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ. Peter Stoner dealt with just 8 of them. And what he found out is that the odds of those 8 coming about by mere chance or coincidence was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 10 to the 17th power, of course, is 1 with 17 zeros after it, so it's a lot bigger than a million, a lot bigger than a billion and a trillion and on and on. I mean, it's what would be the equivalent of the odds of 1 in 10 to the 17th power would be the odds of finding one specially marked coin in a coin, in a mass of coins that was so great that would cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. Think about that. The entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep, but out of all that enormous mass, the astronomical number of coins in that mass, only one of them being specially marked. If you can find that on the first try, you know, blindfold, you just pick it up and there it is, that would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And that would be then what he saw these 8 prophecies coming about by mere chance, the odds of that to be, if it happened by chance or coincidence. And to lessen the odds, he omitted the prophecy of the virgin birth. That really lessens the odds. you had that prophecy, and wow, the odds, you know, of finding that possibility become very great then, don't they? But that just simply shows us, though, of how that the idea of chance or coincidence is ruled out, and we know that these things happen because God said that they would. Now, in Luke 24, verses 25 through 20, and not only that God said that he would, they would, but that God was the one who revealed these things to people by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, Jesus said, "O foolish man, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." There is so much in the Old Testament about Christ, and a couple of my favorite passages in the Old Testament about the Lord would pertain to his crucifixion for us, because that's a very meaningful thing in my life when I think of the fact that Jesus loved me enough to die for me on the cross, that he was willing to suffer, to die, to make an atonement in order that I don't have to perish, that I can benefit from his sacrifice and be saved from my sins. And so when I read Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, both of those chapters are messianic and give graphic detail about the suffering of Christ at Calvary. And what's really interesting about that is that you'll see in the prophecy that there's indication there of the way he would die, the mode of execution, that they would pierce his hands and his feet. And what's really interesting about that is that when this was written, though, you know, Isaiah wrote, of course, 700 years before Christ, but it was David who wrote 1,000 years before Christ when he mentions in Psalm 23 of the Lord's hands and feet being pierced, that the mode of execution at that time, or the mode of capital punishment at that time, it was not crucifixion. I mean, that's what the Romans used years later, but at the time of the writing, they stoned people to death. That's how people were put to death, by stoning. But here in the prophecy, you don't read about someone being stoned to death. You read about hands and feet being pierced. And also hear the Lord's rebuke of some of the Jews in his day, there in John 5 and 39, where he says that you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. I always thought that there was a real irony in that, because there, right before their very eyes, standing right before them was the very one who they were actually reading about in the Old Testament in prophecy. They read it, they studied it, and what that was pointing to, those prophecies, pointing to Jesus Christ. But yet they were blind to that fact. And so they looked to the Scriptures, thinking that in those Scriptures they'd have eternal life, but the Scriptures who were speaking about Christ, they could not see him, and he was the only one who could really give them that life. Now, in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, we have a prophecy there concerning the inception there of Christ. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." In the Revised Standard Version, instead of saying a virgin, it simply translates it as a young woman. And I don't think that's a very good translation there, because it was more than merely a young woman. We need to emphasize the fact that it was a virgin, because that's where the sign comes in, you see. Of course, even in the Revised Standard Version, it's still referred to as a sign. And the way sign is often used in the Bible, it's talking about something miraculous. That it would be something that God would be bringing about by a miracle in order to get some kind of major point across, or to teach something. And so, when you think about just a young woman having a child, nothing miraculous about that, nothing extraordinary about it. It happens every day, doesn't it? Women having children. But when you think about a virgin having a child, now there's something very special. There's a miraculous thing happening there, and so that's what we have in the birth of Christ. And it says there, as we saw in Isaiah 7:14, that they're called his name Emmanuel. And there's also a very special significance in that very name, as we see over here in Matthew 1. In Matthew 1, verses 20 through 23. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And that's the very verse we just saw back in the Old Testament. And so now tying it right in with the birth of Christ, so we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that's what it's referring to. But look what it goes on to say. They call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And yes, that's what was the case. Jesus was God in human flesh, 100% man, but also 100% God while he was upon this planet. For example, as we see in Colossians 2:9, the Bible says, For in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It doesn't say some of it. It doesn't say most of it. It says all of it dwells in Christ. In Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is referred to there as being the radiance of his, the his being God the Father, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And we think, too, of what we see over here in John chapter 14 and beginning in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. And we see there in Matthew 1, verses 20 through 23, of the angel explained to Joseph that Mary's conception was not by man, but it was rather by the Holy Spirit. And also concerning the birth of Christ is what we see there in Micah 5 and verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. I mean, that last part of that statement, I mean, if you think about one who will be from the days of eternity, well, you know that can't be said just about anyone. Can't be said about any human being. The only one it can be said about is Jesus Christ, who was more than a human being. He was also deity. He existed before the world did. He is eternal. And so that can be said about him. But in this prophecy, the place is foretold where this one would be born. I don't know how many places were in existence at that time, but there was only one that he could be born in, and that place was to be Bethlehem. Out of all the towns and villages and cities of that day, that would be the only place where he could be born. And we know that there's no way that, we wouldn't think of if a person wanted to just kind of make it up and act like he's, trying to fulfill all these things on his own. How could you plan where you're going to be born? How would you do something like that? There's just no way you could do that. It also tells us, though, that he would be of the tribe of what? The tribe of Judah. And so out of all the tribes or lineages, it would have to be specifically that one that this one would come from. And speaking of specific prophecies, when we really get down to specifics, because these are pretty specific, he'd be born in Bethlehem. I mean, you can't get much more specific than that. But what about, too, what we see here in Zechariah chapter 11 and verses 12 and 13? And I said to them, If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Well, we might have trouble truly understanding whether that was a prophecy or not, really, if we hadn't read things in the New Testament concerning it. Because it's over in the New Testament where we see this being referred to and where we see the application there with Judas who betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And that we see in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 3. It tells us there, then when Judas who had betrayed him saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So here we find that very prophecy being referred to, and the application is of Jesus being betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. We might wonder, however, well, this says it was through Jeremiah the prophet that, you know, it says that that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. The reason why it was ascribed to Jeremiah, though, was because in that particular time, as I have a bigger footnote here that I'd like to share with you, ascribed to Jeremiah, since in Jesus' day, the books of the prophets were headed by Jeremiah, not Isaiah as now. And the quotation is identified by the name of the first book of the group, rather than by names of the specific book within that group. So Jeremiah is just simply used to refer to all those books of the prophets then. And then also shown another example in Luke 24:44, where the word Psalms is used, you know, Jesus referring back to the Psalms, have you not read, which would also include, though, other writings, and not merely the what we think of as the book of Psalms, but it would include other writings as well. But think of how specific that was. And that prophecy that we see that was made about the 30 pieces of silver so many hundreds of years before the event actually took place. 30 pieces, not 29, not 31, not 32, or any other number, but it would have to be exactly the 30 pieces of silver. Going back to Micah 5:2, the purpose we see in that prophecy is that this one would be a ruler. And we also see mention of his preexistence, that he would be from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, when Herod had inquired of the chief priests and the scribes as to where the Christ was to be born, you remember how they replied to that? In Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And this, therefore, is the fulfillment, and it shows that fulfillment to be pertaining to Jesus Christ. And there's no other one who can fulfill those prophecies but Jesus. I remember reading many years ago about where there was a publishing company, Christian Book Publishing Company. It was called the Victory Publishing Company out in Denver, Colorado, and they were at one time they were offering a $1,000 reward to anyone who could find someone who fulfilled just half the prophecies in this book called The Messiah in Both Testaments, written by Fred John Nelgun. And he didn't deal with all the 300 and some prophecies, but only some of those, but you wouldn't even have to find someone who fulfilled all of those in his book, but only half of those, and that company would give you $1,000. Well, no one ever got that reward because only Jesus Christ was able to fulfill those prophecies that were about him. They had been about him all the time. And Jesus existed, we know, with God prior to his birth. It's interesting how we can infer that from John 1 and verse 15, where John bore witness of him, this being John the Baptist, not the Apostle John, but John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Now, what's so special, what's so significant about that phrase, that he existed before me? Keep in mind who's saying this, John the Baptist. How much older, or who was the older, John or Jesus, when you talk about, you know, the Jesus of surf life? Well, John was. John was actually 6 months older than Jesus when, you know, Jesus' earth life. But yet John is telling us that Jesus existed before he did. Doesn't that show a recognition, a belief in the fact that he saw Jesus as truly being deity at that time and knew therefore that he was eternal? In John 17:5, Jesus, in that prayer that he prays unto God, says, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And in Revelation 22:13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." That's what the Alpha and the Omega is, the beginning and the end of the alphabet, the Greek alphabet. But it's a way of expressing that I'm really all time. You know, I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I always am. That's how Jesus is. And one of my favorite passages about this eternal nature of the Lord and the way that's expressed is what we see here in John 8:56-58. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, 'You are not 50 years old. You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" I mean, just that statement right there, "I am." He doesn't say, "Tell him before Abraham was born, I was." See, that's thinking linear again, isn't it? We're still thinking of that kind of linear type of time. But see, Christ is eternal. And so he's saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." Because Christ fills all eternity. And there's also a connection here with this "I am," when he says "I am," with, remember what Moses was told to tell Pharaoh when God said, when Moses asked God, "Well, God, what should I, who should I say sent me?" And God said to Moses, "Well, tell him that I am has sent you." And that's implying the eternal nature of God in that particular statement. Well, we could go on with some more, but I forget really when I started. When did I start here? Let me see if I can see what my little thing is showing me here. Okay, I don't usually try to preach more than 30 minutes at a time. But maybe if you have me preach again, I'll continue with this. I do have more lessons on this, on Bible prophecy, looking at Old Testament prophecy and seeing how it's fulfilled in the New Testament. But these are just some things to just think about for now. I mean, but there are so much that can be seen, and as I really began this, as mentioned in the beginning, I just simply read through the New Testament, looking through all the passages, that where you could see where an Old Testament prophecy is being referred to. Where it's, you know, where they're citing it and they're showing the fulfillment of it, and so there's a lot you can see through just simply doing that. But we're going to end there for the time being. I thank you again for your attention and for being able to be here with you this evening. And if we have anyone here tonight, if you're subject to the invitation, we can help you to make your soul right with God. We hope you'll let it be known, as we're going to stand together now and sing this song.